This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Well, with the end of 2024 in just a couple of days, I'm sure, like many other people in the world, you have been thinking about some New Year's resolutions or setting some goals for the year. And I was listening to the radio the other day, and the DJ mentioned that according to a couple of surveys, there are three kind of top resolutions going into 2025. And those top three resolutions are, one, to save more money, two, to exercise more, and three, to be happy. Now, this is the first year that saving money has surpassed exercising more, being more healthy. So I guess we're more concerned with our financial health than our physical health going into the new year. But those two, saving money and exercising more, are pretty common as it relates to New Year's resolutions. But really, they're more goals than they are resolutions, which is pretty par for the course. Most of the time when people are setting New Year's resolutions, they're really setting goals. And maybe I'm being far too picky about the difference between a goal and a resolution, but I think that the difference matters. I do. I think the definitions help us understand that. A goal is defined as the object of a person's ambition. It's the object of a person's ambition. A resolution, on the other hand, is a firm decision to do or not to do something. It's deciding ahead of time who you're going to be. The difference is that a goal is specific. It's temporary. It has a defined end, or at least it should. When goals are vague and open-ended, you either hit them all the time because you've set the bar so low that saving a penny more than you saved last year, you've accomplished the goal. Or because you haven't defined it, the target's always moving, and you can never achieve anything. But a resolution by nature is more open-ended. It speaks more to who we want to be, more than what we do. Now, the goals of saving money and exercising more are good if they are specific. They can help you live longer, better, all have all sorts of other benefits. But the third resolution is one that really stuck with me the last few weeks. It's really a sad statement on where the world is, but it's entirely understandable if you just look around at the culture. Read any of the research that's coming out about teenagers or just the world in general. People want to be happy. They are not happy. And they look all over the place to find some sense of happiness. They look to friends and family and jobs and volunteer work and more. These things are not inherently bad. They provide some measure of good to the world. But people are also looking to drugs, binge drinking, sleeping around, pornography, all sorts of other destructive things. Whether it's the good or the bad, none of it provides a stable sense of happiness. And this is because happiness, based on temporary, earthly things, is subjective and it's fleeting. So this is going to be a very difficult resolution for so many people to keep. Harder than making it to the gym all the way to the end of January. Proverbs 14:13 says, "Even in laughter, a heart may be sad, and joy may end in grief." Temporary earthly happiness and joy can provide a superficial mask over sadness. But it, in the end, will always lead to more sadness and grief because worldly happiness is not anchored in anything unchanging. It's not anchored in Christ. In 1722, a 19-year-old man sat down and wrote down 35 resolutions to help anchor his life in Christ, to shape who he wanted to be. And he anchored them in Christ, who is the only source of supreme happiness, of real lasting joy and security in a fallen world. Before jumping into his resolutions, he wrote a preamble to remind himself why he wrote these resolutions. He wrote, "Being sensible, that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. Now, when I was 19, this is not how I was thinking. I was thinking, when is lunch? Or did I sleep through lunch again? Should I shower today? When was the last time that I showered? I had a very limited mind frame. But this young man wanted more. He had a higher ambition for his life. And the first of the 35 resolutions that he sat down to write in 1722 was this: resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Now that, in and of itself, is quite the resolution. I think if that was the only one he wrote down, a lot of us would sit here and be like, whoa, that's a lot to aim at. That's a very noble aim. But he wrote 34 more resolutions after that. And by the middle of 1723, he had written 35 more and made a list of 70 resolutions for his life in that same vein. Now, some of you know already that the young man who wrote this list was Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian. And many of you have probably read his resolutions before. They show up a lot on different Christian blogs and email chains this time of year. And if you have not read them, I would commend them to you, not to copy, but as a place to stir up your heart and your mind to think about what types of resolutions you would want to make. Who do you want to be? In our passage this morning, Paul lays out the primary resolution of his life, his chief aim, and invites us to join him and imitate him as he pursues Christ with all that he is, so that in the end, we might reach the same goal. Philippians 3, verse 10 says, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So Paul's primary resolve, his primary aim, is to know Christ. So what Paul wanted more than anything else is to know Christ. To know someone first means knowing something about them. And that's where a lot of people are with Christ. They know something about Jesus. They know some references, maybe, some Bible verses. They maybe know a few of the things that he did. They know he was a teacher. They know he was Jewish. But knowing trivia about somebody is not sufficient to really know a person. Imagine if in a marriage, a husband and wife really only knew each other's favorite color and how many siblings they have. That would just be trivia. It wouldn't be a real relationship. But to know someone is to have a relationship with them. And to know Christ is to have a relationship with Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 7, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." When Paul says he wants to know Christ, he isn't using a general sense of trivial knowledge. He doesn't want some basic knowledge or information about Jesus. Instead, he uses a word that is more of a verb. It means to know someone personally and relationally. There is action involved. There is investment involved in this knowing. It's the same type of know that Jesus used when he talked about knowing his disciples. In John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And Jesus defines eternal life this way: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent." So to know God is eternal life, to have a relationship with the one true God. And to know Christ experientially and relationally, according to Paul, involves three things. We see three things in this passage involved in knowing Christ. First, to know Christ is to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection. To know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection. This is the power of God to make what was dead alive again. This is the power that brought Christ up out of the grave, and this is the power that saves us from our natural dead state. Paul says as much in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others also were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." So we were dead in our sins before Christ. If we know Christ, we are alive. Paul says as much in Romans 6, "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Salvation is a resurrection to new life, affected by the creation power of God himself. To know Christ, to really know him, not just about him, is to be united to him in his resurrection. Theologian Gordon Fee says, "Paul knows nothing of the rather gloomy stoicism that is so often exhibited in historic Christianity, where the lot of the believer is basically that of slugging it out in the trenches with little or no sense of Christ's presence and power. On the contrary, the power of Christ's resurrection was the greater reality for him. So certain was Paul that it had happened. After all, he had been accosted and claimed by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, and that Christ's resurrection guaranteed his own, that he could throw himself into the present with a kind of holy abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving. The initial and primary sign of knowing Christ is experiencing the power of his resurrection, the joy of new life in Christ." So have you experienced this? Have you experienced the joy of new life in Christ? Are you so sure of Christ's resurrection, ensuring your own, that you, like Paul, can throw yourself into this holy abandon, being full of rejoicing and thanksgiving? Or is your sense of joy resting on shifting sands? So to know Christ is to know the power of his resurrection. Second, to know Christ is to share in or know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. To be a Christian is a call to great joy, no doubt. But it is also a call to suffer. The Christian life is a call to suffer. And this is not suffering for the sake of suffering. This is not suffering for being ignorant. It's not suffering for being arrogant, not suffering for being a jerk, not suffering for being lazy. Paul is specifically referring to suffering as Jesus did. Suffering for the sake of righteousness, for speaking out against evil, for calling people to repentance, for refusing to go along with the culture, being slandered for doing what is right, being lied about, being falsely accused. These are the things Jesus suffered for. The preacher of Hebrews reminds us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Picking up in chapter 12, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Christ suffered for standing up for righteousness, for defending his own righteousness that comes from the Father, for calling the religious elite to repent, for calling sinners to leave their sin behind and come to him. And when we share in the sufferings of Christ, he will provide comfort that only Christ can provide. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, "He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So yes, brothers and sisters, we will suffer if we identify with Christ, but we will be comforted by Christ himself. Sinclair Ferguson says, God makes us like Jesus the same way Jesus became like Jesus, through suffering. Paul is not telling us to go look for ways to suffer. The message of Philippians counsels us to have the mind of Christ, to go look for someone to serve for the cause of Christ, and do not be deterred by suffering. Pursue Christ-likeness, not misery. Suffering, not for the sake of suffering, but suffering for the sake of Christ, is to participate in the work of Christ and therefore know Christ. Third, to know Christ is to be like Christ in his death, or being conformed to his death. And when I read this, I think, what in the world does that even mean? But as I wrestle with it, I think there's at least two things. There's many more, but I want to offer two things. To be conformed to Christ's death is an act of self-denial. It's an act of self-denial. Christ's death was not for his own sake. It wasn't so that he might obtain some greater glory. As the perfect God-man, all glory already belonged to him. He lacked nothing in his union with the Father. He lacked no power. Everything was his before he went to the cross. Everything was his before he took on human flesh. But Jesus tells us in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. So Jesus, for our sake, denied himself, took up his cross. And Jesus calls us to join him in his death by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and laying down our life. Tells us in Mark 8, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. The word deny here that is used is aparneomai. And this isn't just a general sense of denial or saying no when something is offered to you, but it almost always has a connection to a person or a relationship. Specifically, it is the intentional disassociation from relationship with a particular person. So when Jesus says deny ourself, he's talking about self-denial as the intentional disowning of the self. It is stepping away from me as my primary focus, stepping away from me as master of my life, stepping away from me as God. So we must deny ourselves if we want to be like Christ in his death. Second, we must also surrender to Christ. We must surrender our hearts to the Lord. Do you remember the night when Jesus was betrayed and when he was praying in the garden? Just before Judas came with the soldiers, Jesus was stressed to the point of sweating blood. He understood what was about to happen to him. He knew Judas was coming. He knew his disciples were sitting over under a tree asleep in his darkest moment. He also had the power to cause none of it to happen. He had slipped through the crowds many times when people were coming after him to try and kill him. But instead, his prayer is remarkable. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus prayed, Father, I don't want to die, but I do not want to be outside of your will. Jesus surrendered his desire to not die to the will of the Father for our benefit. If we want to be conformed to the death of Christ, we must surrender our desire for approval from this world, for our own self-satisfaction, for the building up of ourselves and our own kingdoms. We must surrender that desire and instead die with and in Christ. Paul encourages us in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This should be our attitude. We deny ourselves. We surrender our hearts to the Lord's will. And we recognize that it is not us who lives, but it is Christ who lives in us. This must be our attitude. So why was Paul so resolved to do this? What was the end of Paul's resolve here? What was his primary goal? Well, knowing Christ through sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection led Paul to say this, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. What Paul is talking about here is reaching the end goal of being with Christ for all eternity. That's the end, to have this intimate relationship, not to get into heaven so that we can do whatever we want to do in a world that is perfect and without sin. The primary goal of heaven is to be with Christ, to be in perfect relationship and communion with God. And Paul suffers now because he knows that suffering has and will be defeated. He dies daily because death has been defeated. He rests in the resurrection power of Christ he experiences daily because he knows that one day Christ will return. And Paul, along with everyone he's labored for, suffered for, died for, and who has put their faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, will be together for all eternity in heaven in perfect communion with God. And Paul hasn't hidden this ambition. He told the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's Son to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay and to the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul wants to be with Christ for eternity. He wants us to aim at the same thing. So how does Paul do this? How does Paul aim at knowing Christ? Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." He tells us he makes every effort to lay hold of Christ. He makes every effort. And there are many, many things that you could do, that you should do, but I want to offer two. And these, I hope, come as no surprise to you. First, read your Bible. Read the Word of God. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to really know him? Do you want to know what he wants for you, what he has done for you, who he is calling you to be, how you ought to live in this world? You have to read the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul wrote this letter to Timothy as he was about to die, and he wanted Timothy to remember that it is the Word of God that will equip and complete a person. So you should read your Bible. You should have a plan going into the new year to read your Bible. There are hundreds of them available online. You should find some friends. This is a good time to make friends if you don't have friends. Say, "Hey, let's read the Bible together." And your family, say, "Hey, let's have a plan together for what we're gonna, how we're gonna read, how we're gonna get to know Christ better." Ask some friends to keep you accountable. Keep some friends accountable, but read your Bible. Second, we should pray. We should seek God in prayer. One theologian said that prayer is not designed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but it is designed as a confession to him of our sense of need. Much like Edwards said that he is unable to accomplish anything apart from the help of Christ. In prayer, we confess our need to God, for God, that we are in and of ourselves inadequate. So you should have a plan to pray. And while you're coming up with the plan to pray, you should pray. You should still pray. Seek the Lord to help you come up with a clear, cohesive plan on how you're going to pray. Let God show you what you lack, where you can serve, who you can serve. And in prayer, God will draw out desires and thoughts and emotions that you didn't even know you had. And in that will draw you closer to himself so that you can be more conformed to Christ. So why did Paul make every effort to lay hold of Christ? Well, he says, because he has been taken hold of by Christ. Paul knew that he had been taken hold of by Christ. He knew that all things, including sharing in the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death, would ultimately lead to being conformed into his image, to the image of Christ, where true life is found. And with it being the end of the year, I recognize that it's easy to look back in the last 300 and some odd days with a sense of discouragement, maybe thinking, I didn't do enough. I wasn't good enough. I failed so many times. I didn't say what I ought to have said, or I said the thing I should not have said. I felt like this so many times. It's easy to get discouraged when we set goals and resolutions because so often we're not capitalizing on momentum that we built over the last year, but we're looking to start fresh, or we're looking to undo some bad habit or bad attribute that we have developed. But I don't think that that's the attitude that we should have. There shouldn't be this sense of morbid introspection as we think back on the last year. Paul still has something to say to us about that. And honestly, I think that what Paul says is a little bit crazy. I think what he says is a little bit crazy. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." And when I read verse 12, when Paul says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect," I think to myself, if Paul doesn't have it together, how in the world am I going to get it together? At this point in his life, Paul is 60-something years old, sitting in prison for going all over the world preaching the gospel, standing up to government rulers, to religious leaders, sitting with sinners and calling them to faith in Christ. He has fought the good fight, and he is at the end of the race. He's sitting in prison for it. He wrote this letter 30 years after he became a Christian. And he says, I still don't have it together. I'm still reaching for it. And the word that Paul uses for reach forward or press on, depending on your translation, carries this idea of having a single-minded pursuit, a single-minded focus on something. In Philippians 3:6, when Paul's kind of giving his list of worldly credentials about why if anyone had reason to boast in the flesh, he had more, he used this single-minded pursuit word to describe his persecution of the church. His old mindset was a single-minded pursuit of hunting, persecuting, and destroying the church, specifically hunting and killing Christians. But when he became a Christian, when Christ took hold of him, he was given a new mindset, a single-minded pursuit to know Christ and attain the resurrection. And in this life, we struggle against the flesh. We struggle against our own desires. But Christ gives us a new mind, gives us a new heart. We can be like Paul and work toward this. Paul started the letter to the Philippians this way. He said, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul was so sure that despite his earlier persecution of the church, despite all of his flaws, that Christ is the one who will complete the work, not him. So when you are discouraged, when I am discouraged, when I feel like I've failed, once again, I can remember that it is not up to me to finish the work of my salvation, but it is Christ who promised that he will finish. So if you are a Christian, it is not you who will finish the work. It is Christ. So like Paul, brothers and sisters, we can forget what lies behind all of our sin, our failings, our shortcomings, and press forward to what lies ahead. Because the death of Christ has freed you from yourself so that you can know Christ and be like Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you are still dead in your sin, if you refuse a relationship with Christ, you won't turn from your sin, you want to be the God of your own life, the only way forward is to deny yourself. Surrender your heart to Christ. Bow the knee of your heart to the Lordship of Christ. The ultimate end of Christ's suffering, of his death on the cross, was to make a way for those who would turn from their sinful, selfish ways and put their hope fully in the work of Christ, so that they would be conformed into his image and reconciled into a right relationship with God once more, and thereby experience eternal life. The scriptures tell you, for the time has already been enough in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Scriptures say the time has been sufficient to be your own God, to be your own master. It's time to bow the knee of your heart to the Lordship of Christ. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, be resolved not to be a better person, not to do more good, not to know more Bible trivia, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray.